Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I had to laugh when I saw Jeannie in her kilt this morning, because when I was in sixth grade, I got up extra early on school days to iron my clothes. The odd thing is that as I stood over the ironing board in the kitchen, steam pressing the pleats into my kilt and flattening my little white scallop-collared shirt, I felt dirty. Maybe not dirty, but somehow a little grungy. I was running a race of sorts, and you always get smelly when you run. The truth of the matter is that I wasn't really running a race at all. I was just trying to keep up with my classmates who were, for the most part, very wealthy and privileged. You may be certain they weren't ironing their own clothes. They had a staff to do that. They had closets full of kilts and drawers of matching cable knit sweaters. Their knee socks stayed up and their loafers were new. I longed to be as well turned out as they, to blend into the affluent landscape instead of being the girl whose socks sagged around her ankles as she walked from class to class and whose body matured too early and sweated too easily. Our family just didn't have the backing that my friends had, and my mother disapproved heartily of my frantic desire to conform. So instead of going to Saks Fifth Avenue to buy coordinating cable knit sweaters, she taught me how to knit. And try as I did to look store-bought, I fell short. One sleeve of the sweater was always longer or tighter than the other, and my pleats never lay flat. It didn't feel especially nice to work so hard to be someone else. In my naivete, when I was really brave, I dared to think it was myself I might be letting down, and of course it was. But I now think I was also letting God down. Part of the angst of adolescence is that we get so caught up in trying to be acceptable that we forget, if we ever knew it in the first place, that in God's eyes we are wonderful just the way we are. When Paul outlines his situation, I think he speaks for all of us. At some time or another, we all feel that we aren't good enough, that no matter how hard we try, something is pulling us down. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate," Paul says. Lamenting his fleshy existence, he attributes his demise to the pull of sin, to the sin that dwells within him. I don't know about you, but it does my heart good to hear Paul say this, to hear that he too was in a constant struggle, that he was at once ironing his kilt and feeling bad for needing to do it. Trying to be someone you're not isn't an especially glamorous sin. It isn't a flash in the pan sin like thievery or violence or abuse or adultery, but it is insidious and pervasive and in some ways a prerequisite, I think, for all other infractions. So if any of this sounds familiar to you, have you ever felt that you were less than you'd like to be? Ever tried to cover your failings and pretend to be someone you're not? You know how permeating and nagging the feeling can be. Have you ever done exactly what you know you shouldn't? Have you ever cheated a little here or a lot there? Have you ever stretched the truth or taken more than your share? Have you tried to be someone you aren't and in so doing denied facing the real you? There are sins of commission, but there are also sins of omission, where we fail because we don't make the effort to do something restorative and loving, when we let an opportunity slip by out of laziness or obliviousness or selfishness or greed. No one understood the temptation to err as well as Paul. He lived his life as one engaged in a constant spiritual warfare. It is not my intention, you'll be happy today, to explore the nature of sin, the dark side, what Joseph Conrad called the fascination of the abomination. What I'm more interested in today is the first step of this exploration, the recognition of the struggle, the admission of our failings, the crucial first step in all healing, turning to God in confession. So confession, we are told, is good for the soul. Not having been raised in any religious tradition, I thought for a long time that confession was just something that Catholics did in a small closet with a curtain drawn. But the older I got, the more I began to think that the Catholics were really on to something, and that confession might be key to my relationship with God. When I led one of my first worship services in seminary and included a prayer of confession, I was berated by my professor and told that we don't do that. We are mainline Protestants, and it simply is not part of our heritage. I recall in the 70s and the 80s that people were turned off by any mention of sin in worship. They wanted to be assured and encouraged on Sunday morning, not depressed. But recently, I think the topic of sin has become more approachable. Or maybe I'm just getting older. Rather than seeing it as depressing, I find solace and relief in seeking God's mercy for my failings. Before confession can be corporate, however, it must be personal. It is our most private communication with God. This is when we peel back the layers and we open ourselves to God. Frederick Buechner has said that to confess your sins to God is not to tell God anything that God does not already know. Until you confess them, however, they are an abyss between you. And when you confess them, they become a bridge. It's easy sometimes to think that God already knows everything, so there's no need to elaborate our transgressions. But we do ourselves a grave disservice when we shy away from articulation, I think, and direct clarity with God. Oddly enough, the delineation of errancy helps to heal it. If you have ever said you're sorry to someone for something specific you have or have not done, you know how freeing that confession can be. We've had a lot of grandchildren here with us this summer, and when one of them whacks the other and we ask them to say they're sorry, we ask that they not just say sorry under mumbled mouth, but to say, I am sorry for exactly what I did. I'm sorry for cutting your American girl's hair off. By the same token, naming our transgressions in all their specificity is how healing begins. And when Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he is not offering you that he will shoulder all your troubles. That's not how a yoke works. Recall what a yoke looks like. A yoke is a device that spreads the load around, that distributes the weight of whatever is being pulled or carried. That is always what Jesus offers, to help shoulder your load and most of all to walk with you. It's not a promise of relief from all that plagues you, but it is a promise of companionship and compassion on the journey. And Jesus' journey is, of course, always to God, as ours is too. When we confess our failings, we measure the load we bear and entreat Jesus' help. I'd like to open a conversation this morning that is certainly confessional in nature about an aspect of our lives in which I think we're called with some urgency to shoulder the yoke of responsibility and engagement. The subject is race. Those in our book group have already begun thinking about this because we read Jodi Picoult's excellent book, Small Great Things. When we'd finished our discussion, one participant wrote to me to thank me for selecting the book, but confessed that it was very unsettling. Indeed, it was, and it is, because once you know something, you can't unknow it. We're all aware of the national debate about racism, and if you're like me, you might have thought, this is very important, but it doesn't really apply to me. I'm not a racist. Racism is a polarizing word, and for that reason, I'd like to shelve it for the time being. The other phrase I will table for the moment is white supremacy. It too may seem somehow violent and inapplicable. We are not white supremacists. We don't have swastikas tattooed on our arms or bumper stickers proclaiming the superiority of the Aryan race. For me, the entry point into what I have to admit is a new way of thinking begins with the idea of white privilege. I've honestly not thought a lot about this, and that is precisely the point. For my entire life, and I'd wager the same is true for you too, I have reaped the rewards of assumed entitlement. To be white in the United States of America in the 19th, 20th, and the beginning of the 21st centuries is to be a member of the cultural elite, the cultural norm, or so we thought. Whites have enjoyed the power, the money, and the status. We have taken for granted the well-paved road before us, the doors that open upon our approach, our ability for the most part to chart our own destinies. I don't for a minute mean to underestimate the significant challenges that many of us have encountered, but they have not been about the color of our skin. We have taught our children that they can be anything that they want to be. We have trusted a system that is engineered to support our endeavors and our advantaged position. Allowing for the vagaries of political climate, we have hoped and striven through our actions and our votes to ensure that success is possible and does not fall prey to corruption and deceit. We live, especially in Vermont, in a white world. We live in our heads in a white world, a world created by whites so that we can flourish. For the most part, this is not conscious. It's just the way it is. We are aware that the cultural fabric of the United States is changing, and many of us welcome the diversity and the enrichment. By most calculations, by 2040, whites will be in a minority in the United States. And some have suggested that the dawning of this awareness is itself responsible for some of the rising tide of racist rhetoric that is flying around these days. Some of the things we take for granted every day are simply not true for people of color. When we ask to speak to the manager of a store or a company, particularly in Vermont, we can be pretty sure that the person who is going to come to meet us will have the same color skin as we do. When we speak, as we have just recently on the 4th of July, about our national heritage and civilization, we are taught that people of our color made it so. We can speak about racism and not be judged as self-serving. I can give this sermon and not be accused of being self-promoting or bitter. We are not asked to speak for all members of our racial group. We can easily buy greeting cards and magazines and posters depicting people of our own race. We can buy band-aids that pretty much match the color of our skin. We can make purchases. When we make purchases, we are not asked for identification and our bags are not checked when we leave the store. When we do well in a challenging situation, we are not called a credit to our race. We can be late to a meeting and not have our tardiness seen as a reflection of our race. Because, of course, these examples are not true for people of color. These are just some of the many privileges we have all taken for granted. Once you start thinking about it, once you start looking for how fortunate you are in comparison to people of color, it will slow you down a bit. You will walk more slowly when your eyes are open and when your heart is open, and when you begin in small ways to shoulder the yoke with someone else. And that's what I'm inviting you to do, to start thinking about this. Start questioning assumptions you have long maintained, retracing the history of this country, its founding, and legacy can be very challenging. Somehow, many children are led to believe that miraculously, aside from a few Native Americans, there was no one here on this continent before the English arrived and started settling and planting and growing, which incidentally they did not have the manpower to do alone, so they captured people from another continent across the ocean and built the economic foundation of this country upon their indentured backs. Jodi Picoult's book is about an African-American obstetrics nurse named Ruth, who cares for the child of a white supremacist shortly after the infant is born. Incidentally, no need for a spoiler alert here, as all the promotional material and the jacket tell this story from the start. The parents of the child immediately request that Ruth not be allowed to touch the baby, and the hospital complies with their request. But things get complicated when Ruth finds herself alone with the baby, who goes into distress and dies. Ruth is charged with murder. The trial goes on and the book unfolds. Ruth has done everything in her power and in her mother's power to fit into the white world and succeed. Her mother worked her whole life as a maid on the Upper West Side of Manhattan, serving one family for decades so that her children could have the best life possible. Ruth went to a prestigious private school in the city and then attended Yale New Haven Nursing School. She enjoyed a solid career at one hospital for more than 20 years. But at one point, in an unfortunate situation in the story, she completely loses it. Her attorney later tries to soothe her and to explain away her getting angry, and Ruth corrects her, "I didn't get angry. I am angry," she said. By the time this scene occurred, we know it's not just that one thing that set her off. The anger she's referring to is more deeply entrenched. When our group was finished reading the book, we wondered how someone who was African American might feel about it. So we called Reverend Arnold Thomas, and gracious, generous man that he is, he agreed to come talk to us. So first he drove down to Charlotte and he picked up the book, and then he joined us a couple of weeks later. We were very frank in our questions and maybe provocative in our own honesty. Referring to the above scene, when Ruth said that she was angry, we asked him if he was angry. And he replied something to the effect of, "Yes, I'm angry. I've been angry all my life." He told us that when he and his wife Vicky were raising their children, and even still now today that they are adults, he said that they talk to them all the time about the perils that await them in the white world. Paul bemoaned the fact that he seemed to do the things he shouldn't do and didn't do the things he knew he should do. Sometimes we don't even realize that what we are doing is hurtful. We blindly and blithely carry on, oblivious to our impact on others. But once you know something, you can't unknow it. May we be willing and to humbly shoulder the yoke of this dawning awareness and explore with humility our complicity and the depth and breadth of our love.